Hey, are you in Mark chapter 12? We've got a real long passage we're going to do this morning. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Let's stand up. Let's read the passage together. We're going to do four verses today. Maybe five. We'll do five. And I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you will read the two even-numbered verses. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So Lord, we just want you to be here, Lord. Lord, we know that you have the words of life. Where else would we go, Lord, if it weren't to you? So, Lord, would you come and use your word? Lord, would you send your spirit upon us that, Holy Spirit, you be our teacher? Help us, Lord, to hear the things you want us to hear today, to be built up in you, to be challenged by you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? As we're making our way through Mark, chronologically, we're still on this Tuesday of Jesus' last week. On Sunday, he made this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. On Monday, that's the day that he came in and he cursed that fig tree, you remember, because it didn't have any fruit on it. And then he entered the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and threw out the men who were ripping people off with overpriced animals for sacrifice. Remember, this was the second time he was in the temple. He came in Sunday afternoon, but he didn't do anything until Monday, where he kind of cleans house. On Tuesday morning, as Jesus begins to teach in the temple, the leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin, they questioned Jesus about his authority to do these things. And he told them this parable about a wealthy landowner whose only son was killed by the tenant farmers who rented the land from him. It was a story that was intended to wake up the leaders to what they're doing, to show them that they're about to kill God's son. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about, you know, there's like a picture of this, a picture of what happens in our lives when we come to Christ. The Bible says that each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Each one of us, our body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes into the temple, sometimes he likes to clean house. It's springtime, spring house cleaning, you know. Sometimes he likes to clean house. Sometimes he may overturn the way we do some things in our lives when he comes into the temple. And he may not always do it right away. You know, it's interesting, you know how it was like the next day that he came in and started overturning. Sometimes it takes a little time, and he starts to turn things around. And as he begins to teach us, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, isn't it like us to challenge his authority? What do you mean I have to do this? Who do you think you are, God or something? Oh, you are. Isn't that like us to challenge his authority? And yet, gang, if you want to learn from Jesus, accept his authority. He is the Lord. He is our master. Anyway, we're picking up in verse 13. And he's just told this story about the parable that kind of rattling the cage of these leaders. And it says, verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his word. Now, the they is the Sanhedrin. They've just been kind of kicked in the teeth gently by Jesus. Can you gently kick someone in the teeth? I don't know. He's just kind of... And they send some of these guys. Luke calls them spies in Luke's account. And there are two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, as you know, they're what you and I might call the fundamentalists. They are the strictest sect of Jews. They follow very carefully the laws of Moses. They follow very carefully all the traditions that have been handed down. They're very, very strict. They want to do everything precisely accurate. The Pharisees. The Herodians, on the other hand, you don't go to the church of the Herodians. It's not a sect of the Jews. The Herodians were a political party. They were fellows who supported the fact that the Jews ought to be ruled over by Herod, who was the appointed pseudo king. Herod, he wasn't even a Jew himself. He was an Edomite, an Idumean. He was an Edomite from the line of Esau. He wasn't even Jewish, but he was appointed by Rome. And so the Herodians were more of a political party. Okay, so you have a strict religious party somehow getting paired up with this political party. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? I would imagine that the people in the crowd probably had a clue what was going on. Because I was thinking today, would you recognize this today in Israel? Yes, you would. The Pharisees would be the guys in those black frock coats with the long beards and the big stovepipe hats. You'd recognize the Orthodox rabbis. Oh, yes. And the Herodians, well, they're the guys in the suits with the Secret Service men around them. You know, that's the Herodians. That's the political part. And it's kind of like there's this Jewish Orthodox rabbi with the little pigtails, you know, coming out and all this kind of stuff, you know, and standing next to a guy in a suit. They have come to catch him in his words. The word that Mark uses here, it's a word used for catching and trapping animals. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something so they can turn him over to the authorities. They're trying to get him in trouble. The Pharisees, Matthew tells us, kind of gives us the idea that the Pharisees are really the ones calling the shots. They're the ones that are in control. Matthew says, in Matthew 22:15, it says, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So the Pharisees are kind of the ones that the smart guys in charge here. And actually, this question about should we pay taxes or not, the Pharisees and the Herodians are on opposite sides. They're not on the same side. And this is a very obvious thing. The Pharisees could easily make a point that they should not be paying taxes because Caesar is a foreign person. He's not a Jew. He's not our real king. We shouldn't be paying taxes to a foreigner. The Herodians, on the other hand, they're all for paying taxes. I mean, don't bite the hand that feeds you. You know, it would be as if a little bit as if you've got a pro-life person standing up next to a pro-abortion person and saying, Jesus, what do you think about abortion? Kind of, a little bit, only vaguely. That gives you the picture of the contrast. But in reality, it's not, because I can't imagine Jesus saying anything in favor of abortion. So to me, that's not even quite the same thing. I couldn't think of an issue that would quite be the same. But this is the deal, is that Jesus is now faced to choose between which guy. Is he going to please the guy in the suit? Or is he going to please the guy with the Orthodox pigtails and stuff? Who's he going to please? Which way is he going to go with the answer? Verse 14, it says, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Now, King James says master. It's really the word teacher in the Greek. They are not claiming that Jesus is their Lord and their master and they will obey whatever he says. No. This is they're calling him teacher. You're a teacher. He says, Master, we know that thou art true. Or in other words, they're recognizing that he's somebody who doesn't lie. He tells the truth. Verse 14. And carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now it says he carest for no man. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about people. It means he doesn't worry about whether he's going to please them or not. He's not a people pleaser. You carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In the Greek, it's literally, you do not see the face of men. That's the literal Greek. You do not see the face of men. Jesus didn't look at people's faces to see if he was pleasing or displeasing them. You know, when somebody's frowning at him, he's going, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. No. He doesn't operate to please people or to impress people or out of fear of people. He does not see the face of men. Regardest not the person of men. I'm going to talk a little bit about people pressure. I'm finding this is this week's theme. It's like in all of the studies this week, and I can't escape it because it's in all the passages that I'm teaching on this week. Some of you were here Thursday night in the book of Jeremiah. Some of this is going to sound a little bit familiar. That's because, boy, it's the same lesson here. People pressure. Man is in bed with his wife when there's a rat-tat-tat-tat-tat on the door. He rolls over, looks at his clock. It's 3:30 in the morning. I'm not getting out of bed at this time, he thinks, and he rolls over. Then a louder knock follows. Aren't you going to get that, says his wife. So he drags himself out of bed. He goes downstairs. He opens the door, and there's a man standing at the door. Didn't take the homeowner long to realize that the man's a little drunk. Hi there, slurs the stranger. Can you give me a push? No, get lost. It's 3:30. I was in bed, says the man, and he slams the door. He goes back to bed, tells his wife what happened, and she says, Dave, the wife's name wasn't Lori, but this is another day. She says, Dave, now that wasn't very nice of you. Remember that night we broke down in the pouring rain on the way to pick up the kids from the babysitter and you had to knock on that man's house to get us started again? What would have happened if he'd told us to get lost? But the guy was drunk, says the husband. It doesn't matter, says the wife. He needs our help, and it would be the Christian thing to help him. So the husband gets out of bed again, gets dressed, goes downstairs, opens the door. Not being able to see the guy anymore, he shouts out, hey, do you still want to push? And he hears a voice crying out, yeah, please. So still unable to see the guy, he says, well, where are you? And the stranger replies, I'm over here on your swing. You want to push? You know, it seems to me that in life, we're constantly facing people who either want to be pushed or want to push you. That's people pressure. Some people just rub us the wrong way, like the drunk at the door, and we may not respond the way that we should. Sometimes we make each other feel guilty and we push each other into things that perhaps aren't what we're supposed to do. I think one of the big cutting areas of life is how do you allow people to affect you and your decisions? Do you make your decisions based on what person next to you is going to say? Well, which way do we go, right or left? We'll go right. Is that right? Is that right? And the person goes, oh yeah. Then you go right, you know. Or if you say, we'll go right, they go, Then you go left, you know. People pressure. Boy, it's hard. I'm people pressured all the time. I'm not sure I should be preaching on this. Because, gang, it's real tough. It's real tough. I think for some of us, there's a sense that we just flat out, we want to be liked. I want somebody to like me. And so I do stuff so people will like me, rather than doing what is right. People pressure. On Thursday nights, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and we've noticed, just last Thursday night, we were kind of contrasting the prophet Jeremiah with the last king of Judah, a fellow named Zedekiah. And both struggled with the fear of people. How do you respond when you're afraid of somebody? What do? You give in to them. God told Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry in Jeremiah 1:8, God gave him this promise. God said, "Be not afraid of their faces." I thought this interesting. That's that word, isn't it? You know, Jesus didn't look at their faces. He didn't have respect of their faces. And God says to Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And so it was tough for Jeremiah. He had a tough ministry. People were on him all the time. People are always on his case, telling him, "You're stupid jerk, and what are you doing stirring up trouble, and why don't you just shut up, you know, and go away," and, you know, and accusing him of all kinds of stuff. But he held to this: don't be afraid of their faces. And in the end, when the city of Jerusalem collapses, the Babylonians swarm everywhere, people left and right are being captured or slain, Jeremiah was protected. God took him right through to the end. In contrast, Zedekiah, the last king, he's quite an interesting case. I mean, when you look at some of the stuff, you almost think, wow, this is a godly king. How could he be the last king that gets everything that's wiped out under him? Oh, because he's always like sending messengers to Jeremiah saying, "Oh, Jeremiah, what does God say now? What does God say now?" The problem with him is that he would ask what God says, but he didn't want to do it. God would say, "Well, it's easy, Zedekiah. Give in. Give up. Surrender to the Babylonians and it will be okay." And he was, "Well, I can't do that. Can't do that." And over again, he'd send these messages. He'd go and visit Jeremiah secretly and say, "No, don't tell anybody that I'm here because I'll be in big trouble with my mother if anybody finds out that I'm, you know, doing this." You know, afraid of people. And Jeremiah would say, "Hey, buddy, what are you asking me for? If I tell you what you're supposed to do, you're either going to kill me or you're just going to forget it." Zedekiah was always afraid of people. At one point he said, "I can't give in, can't give up, because if I do, the people out there that hate me, they'll get me and they'll abuse me and they'll kill me and it'll be horrible." Well, he didn't do what God said. He was afraid of people's faces. And in the end, when the city was wiped out, he was ruined. He was ruined. We're going to face times, gang, when it all boils down to who are you going to let push you around? Who are you going to let push you around? And hopefully, gang, the one that you're letting push you is God. One of the key areas in our life where we face the pushing is whether or not we're going to be open about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the first places you're going to be challenged. You can let people know or not that you follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, he said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." You know, if you tell people that, you know, I'm Christian, I follow Jesus, then Jesus says, when you get to heaven, I'm going to stand up and say, "God, I know that guy. I know that guy." But he said, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny for my Father who is in heaven." God desires to push us out of our comfort zones. There's no secret service Christians. "Well, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm just not going to tell anybody." I'm sorry. That is not an option. That is not an option. I thought it was interesting here where it says that, you know, the quality about Jesus is that it says he regardeth not the person. He didn't look. He didn't see their face. I was thinking about that, kind of chewing on that. You know, often, both Old and New Testament, this word face is often translated as presence. God's presence. when you read in the Scriptures about being in God's presence, usually that the literal translation is being before God's face. Because when you're, you know, when you get FaceTime with someone, you know what they call it now? Let's spend some FaceTime together. You are in their presence to be able to do that. We mentioned on Thursday night how the very first martyr, first guy to die for his faith, Stephen, was able to be so bold while he was being stoned to death. In Acts 7:55 it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He had FaceTime. I was thinking, you know, gang, this is why it is so important during worship, so important during these times where we're praying or singing songs to Him. It is so important, gang, that we press in to God's presence. At some point, you have to learn to shut off the fact that there's people next to you and people that are disturbing you or distracting you, because it is so important, gang, that you get FaceTime with God. The face you're seeking is the face you will please. The face you are seeking is the face you will please.
Okay.
You're looking around at people, or you're looking to Him. Get some FaceTime with God. Spend time in His presence. Remember how much He loves you. Remember how much He cares for you. It makes it a whole lot easier, gang, doing the right thing. Spending time with Him. Okay, let's go back to Mark. And so, it says, and when they were come to Him, they say unto Him, "Master, we know that Thou art true and carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men." He says, "but teachest the way of God in truth." And what they're saying is that Jesus doesn't teach with deceit or with trickery. He's a straight arrow. And it sounds to me like they're really trying to flatter Him. Doesn't that sound like that to you? They're trying to just, you know, flatter Him and just and then sucker punch Him. That could be. Verse 14. And so here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Now, they're not asking, is it lawful according to the Roman law? Because, of course, that's true. They're asking, is it lawful? Because remember, the Pharisees are the ones behind this. They're asking, is it lawful according to the law of Moses? Does God allow for us to pay taxes or not? To give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, the word for tribute, I found out that there's lots of different kinds of taxes in Jesus' day. Wouldn't you? I just can't get away from taxes. You know, they say death and taxes. You can't escape them. Well, in Jesus' day, there was actually a couple of different words for taxes. There was a word for an annual direct tax. Every year, you had to pay a tax on your houses, your lands, or people that you owned. Another was an indirect tax paid on merchandise and collected at ports or gates or cities, kind of like an import-export duty. There was another tax that wasn't a Roman tax. It was called the double drachma tax, the double drachma. You know, like double dog there is a double drachma tax. And the drachma was a coin, and every Jew was responsible once a year to pay the double drachma tax, which went towards the upkeep of the temple. All those taxes are not the one that's here. This word for tribute, the Greek word is kensos. It's a borrowed Latin word. We get census from it. It's a tax that has to do with a census. It was a Roman thing that every year everybody was counted. It was a tax that started in AD 6 because Judea was a Roman province, and the money went straight into the emperor's treasury. It went straight to the emperor. Everybody got taxed. Jews didn't like this because they didn't like having an emperor, a pagan Roman emperor. They hated this. And so this tax was particularly abhorrent, this census tax. Now, this reminds me of a story. A famous Viking explorer returned home from a voyage and found his name missing from the town register. His wife insisted on complaining to the local civic official. I guess she wanted to pay the tax. She insisted on complaining. The civic official, he apologized profusely, saying, "I must have taken leaf off of my senses." I must have taken leaf off my senses. Leaf off. Okay. Now, should we pay taxes or not? Some of you are just now getting it. Now, because Jesus is being questioned by both Pharisees and Herodians, there's this potential for conflict. With the Pharisees, their objection is a religious one. We shouldn't pay this tax. The Herodians, it's a political one. We should pay the tax. I mean, that's how I get my income, is you paying your taxes. Jesus is asked to take sides between religion and politics. If Jesus answers yes, should we pay taxes? Yes. Well, the Herodians will be just tickled. But the religious leaders will have their proof that he is not the Messiah. If he says no, then he's going to be in big trouble with Rome. They're going to probably have him arrested and hauled off for sedition and trying to foment rebellion among the Judean colonies, you know. So verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, knowing he perceived, he understood their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" Or why are you putting me to the test? "Bring me a penny that I may see it." Now, the word hypocrisy, it comes from a Greek word that means an actor on a stage. An actor on a stage was a hypocrite. literally, that's a hypocrites, was an actor, a play actor. Somebody pretending to be something that he wasn't. That's what hypocrisy is. And Jesus understood their hypocrisy. Now, I don't know if maybe the hypocrisy was they just really didn't care about Jesus' answer. They just wanted to get him. Or maybe some of the Pharisees who were against taxes, maybe some of them were really paying their taxes, but just to not cause trouble, but they're telling everybody else not to pay taxes. Maybe the Herodians are saying, "Oh no, you need to pay your taxes, you need to pay your taxes," but they aren't paying their taxes. Who knows? But Jesus understands there's something going on here, this hypocrisy. And he says, "Bring me a penny that I may see it." Now, the word penny in the Greek, it's the Greek word denarion. It was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire. It was equivalent to a day's wage. If you were a regular, average Joe day laborer, when you came in from the fields at day, you would get paid a denarion. So whatever you think that would be today, 40, 50, 100 bucks, whatever you charge per day. This is a day's wage. And this is the only coin acceptable to pay this tax. So this tribute, he says, "Give me a penny that I may see it." I think it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus didn't have one on him? Interesting. Verse 16. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Well, Caesar's." Whose picture is this on here? Yeah, because Roman coins, they'd have a little picture. The probably the coin that Jesus was using, they had a coin that was minted with the picture, the likeness of Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from AD 14 to 37. That's probably the guy. There's a little picture of Tiberius Caesar on. Whose picture? Oh, it's Caesar's. And he says, and superscription. What's this writing on the coin? The writing on the coin would be in Latin. The front side of the coin would read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." That's what Tiberius's coin had on it. The back side was a buffalo. No. Sorry. The back side of the coin would read, "Chief priest" in Latin. Or, you know what the Latin for chief priest is? Pontifex Maximus. That's, I don't know, those of you with Catholic background, if that sounds... Remember, they just elected a Pontifex Maximus, but means the big priest. This is because the Romans worshipped their emperors as gods. Something very heinous to a Jew. They did not like these coins. So Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. It's these Pharisees and Herodians that are marveling. This is not the crowd. The enemies are marveling, not because they're going, wow, that's like the coolest thing I ever heard. Can I write that down? No. They're marveling because they're just like, I don't know what to say. You know what to say? No, I don't know what to say. Somebody think of something to say. They couldn't think of it. They were stupefied. That's what we're told by Luke. They just couldn't say anything. The word that Jesus uses for render is interesting because he doesn't use the same word that they used. They used the simple word, you know, should we give our taxes? Should we pay our taxes? A simple word that just simply means to give. It's not the word that Jesus uses. We translate it render, but it means to pay what is due, to pay what you owe. There's an obligation tied to this. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. You owe Caesar something, and you ought to pay it. You must pay it. Two lessons here. You probably can figure them out on your own, too. First lesson, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Now, see, you can relax. April 15th is a whole other year away. But gang, you need to pay your taxes. When it comes to taxes, we like to make jokes. And I apologize ahead of time if any of you are IRS agents. Jay Leno says, worried about an IRS audit? Avoid what is called a red flag. That's something the IRS always looks for. For example, if you have some money left in your bank account after paying taxes, that's a red flag. The next story, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. The local Starbucks was so sure that its drink maker, what do you call a drink maker at Starbucks? The barista. That their barista was the strongest man around, that they offered a standing $1,000 bet. The barista would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran into a glass and hand the lemon to a patron. Anyone who could squeeze one more drop of juice out could win the money. Many people had tried over time. Professional wrestlers, longshoremen, you know, guys coming in for their lattes, you know. But nobody could do it. One day, this scrawny little man came in wearing thick glasses and a polyester suit and said in a tiny squeaky voice, I'd like to try the bet. After the laughter died down, the barista agreed, grabbed the lemon, squeezed away. When he handed the dried, wrinkled remains of the rind to the little man, then the crowd's laughter turned to total silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon, and not one, not two, but six drops of lemon juice come out of this, fall into the glass. The crowd's going wild. The barista pays the $1,000, and he asked the little man, Who do you work for? Are you a lumberjack, a weightlifter, or what? And the man replied, I work for the IRS. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Get the laughter out. Now the serious stuff, okay? It's going to quiet down real quick here. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. I'll read the New King James. Romans 13, the first seven verses. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God allows government the ability to invoke punishment. And there's a reason God allows this, to make you shake in your boots and drive the speed limit and do things correctly. God ordains human government. Now, don't come up afterwards and say, well, what about Hitler and all this kind of stuff like that? There are exceptions where, in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John are told to shut up and stop talking about Jesus. And they said, look, we must obey God rather than men. There are exceptions. But gang, most of the time, what we think are exceptions is baloney. You need to obey the government, obey the laws. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Not just because you get in trouble and get a ticket, but because of conscience sake. Because this is what God wants us to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, and that's the same word that Jesus used, you know, pay what's due. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Paul writes this in, was it 60, 62 AD, something like that? I can't remember when he wrote Romans. But guess who the emperor was? Was it good, kind, Sunday school teaching guy? No, it was Nero, Caesar Nero, the wacko guy who burned Christians at the stake and rode naked in his chariot through the gardens while they're burning to death. He's the emperor, and Paul says, look, Christians, look, you need to obey the laws. You need to pay your taxes. You don't pay taxes because you agree with the president. You pay taxes because you ought to. We ought to. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that you have to give Caesar more than he's due. The law allows you to have deductions and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? Make sure you do your taxes right. You don't need to give Caesar more than he's due, because if you're doing that, you're taking money away from what is yours and what is God's. You know, maybe God would like to use some of that for something else. So do your taxes and pay your taxes, gang. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar. You know, on our I don't have my wallet with me, but on the dollar bills, it says Federal Reserve Note. You understand that the paper that you have in your wallet that has, you know, dollar bills on it, you realize that stuff actually belongs to the government, and the government allows you to use it to help to for money exchanges and stuff, but the money actually belongs to, it's theirs. Oh boy, is it. Pay your taxes. That's the first lesson. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What's the last part? And give to God the things that are God's. What do you owe God? Now, Jesus did this neat little trick where he said, somebody give me a coin here. Give me a coin. Whose picture's on this? Whose image? The Greek word is icon. Whose icon is on this? And they knew. They had learned that this is Tiberius Caesar. It's Caesar's image. So, everybody check your wallets. Check your pockets. Do you have something on you that has God's image on it? You do, you know. Each and every one of you. Whether you got a wallet or not. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they translated the word image there, icon. Same Greek word. Jesus said, whose image is on it? So, what do you owe God? You. You render to God what is His. And you don't just have His image, you even have this superscription, this inscription, this writing on you. Jeremiah 31:33, part of the New Covenant, says, "And I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You got the image. You got the superscription. So what do you owe God? You owe Him yourself. Now, as Jesus is teaching, He's sitting there in the temple. And people are coming and going. People are coming. They're coming to give stuff to God. Some of them are coming and bringing in their tithes and their offerings. Others are bringing sacrifices, you know, little lambs are bringing in, you know, and goats and bulls, and all this stuff is going on. People are bringing things to God. Part of the worship of Israel was to bring a burnt offering to God every morning and every evening. We just read in Exodus 29 in our quiet times, Exodus 29:38, it says, "Now this is what thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And the one lamb, and with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil." That's a form of bread, like a pancake. "And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering." So every day, every morning, every evening, Israel was to offer a lamb as a burnt sacrifice, along with a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. Every morning, every evening. A burnt offering is a picture of total consecration. I wish I could remember that joke. You probably wish I don't remember the joke. It was the pig and the chicken. We're talking about breakfast. And they were looking at what was on the guy's plate. And the chicken was all proud about, you know, what he'd given to this fellow's breakfast, and I can't remember the joke now. Well, help me with this joke. But the point is that the pig was not impressed with what the chicken gave for the breakfast, because the ham that was laying there, now see, that's a sacrifice. See, it cost him something. A burnt offering was you gave everything. It wasn't just an egg or two that was left over. You give God everything. When you lay your hands on the animal and the priest takes it and cuts the animal's throat, they bleed it with the blood. They put the blood around the altar. And then the animal is cut up and the different parts are arranged on this big, giant barbecue, and they burn it all night. The fire is supposed to stay stoked, because when you do a burnt offering, it's not just because that's what some people call my barbecue. They call it burnt offerings. But the idea of a burnt offering is that the entire animal is consumed in the flames. The entire animal is given to God every morning, every evening, every morning, every evening. Total giving over. And then there's the bread and the wine mixed in. We need to learn to give ourselves to God every day. That's what you owe Him. Romans 12:1-2 says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's what you owe Him. Paul says, "I urge you by the mercies of God," or another way of saying this, because God is so merciful, this is what you owe Him. "I urge you by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice." It's the reasonable thing to do. There was a Roman coin that they found once that had a picture of an ox on it. And the ox was facing two things, an altar and a plow. And the inscription read, "Ready for either." An altar or a plow, ready for either. The ox had to be ready for either the supreme moment of sacrifice on the altar or the long labor of a plow on the farm. Gang, that's what a living sacrifice is. There may be times, yes, when we are asked to give our lives for the gospel, sure. But I'll bet you for most of us, it's living a life with a plow. Being something useful in God's hands. It's what I owe Him because of what He did for me on the cross, because of His mercies. Let's stand and pray.